I'd like to read a couple of scripture passages first out of Luke 18. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Matthew 18, the first four verses. And at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In a book called "Has Christianity Failed You?" I'm reading that right now, written by Ravi Zacharias, he has this quotation. "Chesterton insisted that he learned more from observing a nursery than he ever did in studying philosophy. Jesus shocked his audience when he said that a child was a better representative of the kingdom of heaven than any one of his learned skeptics. Why is this so? It is because children are gullible and unsophisticated in understanding? No, not so. For I have been asked tougher, more honest questions by children than by most adults. It is because children are open to the truth and are not looking for reasons to believe a lie." And Jesus said, you've got to be a child to enter the kingdom of heaven, or childlike. There needs to be a childlike trust to go into the presence of God. And because of that childlike trust, sometimes children can be very gullible. Now, when you were growing up, if you can remember that far back, okay, what did your parents tell you that you believed? I'm always teasing my grandkids. Now, they don't believe me anymore. But when they were younger, I got away. Let me give you a couple, then I'll ask for some volunteers. One of the things my parents told me, that there was a Santa Claus, right? That I believed that until I was about 5 years old. I think we were living in Japan. My dad was stationed in Japan at the time. And I went into this closet, and I opened up, I think it was a bag, and out was this beautiful set of cap guns. So I took it out and showed it to my mom and dad, and they spanked me because that was Christmas gifts. And after that, I didn't believe in Santa Claus anymore. Okay. Another thing, my mom, when I was growing up, I liked to eat sugar out of the bowl. I don't know if you like that, but I like doing that. Okay. One day, my mom told me this. Eating sugar would grow worms in your stomach. And so you know what? I stopped eating sugar like that. Okay. Does anybody else have something that your parents told you while you were growing up that you believed? Yes?
If you had your eyes crossed and something came in the back of the head,
it
would stay like that.
Okay, that's a good one. Anybody else? Yes, Jean. Okay. Don't let Mr. Midnight catch you in the street.
No such thing, you know.
Yeah, right, right. Yep, okay. Yep, the boogeyman.
Yes.
Anything else? Anybody else? Yes, we'll start back here. Okay. Well, one of the reasons why we, you know, had the kids leave, because we don't want them to know our things, right? Okay, yeah. Go ahead. Okay, go ahead.
Well, Jean, maybe you think, I remember my mom used to tell me to go to sleep because the Sandman was coming. But that just made me want to stay awake because I wanted to see him when he
touched you. Okay, yeah. Okay. Yeah, okay. Anybody else? Yes.
The Tooth Fairy.
The Tooth Fairy, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. See? Nobody else? Let me read you a few if you don't have anything else. Let me read you a couple here, okay? Sitting too close to the TV will ruin your eyesight. Okay?
Yeah.
Drinking coffee will stunt your growth. Okay, how's that one? If you touch a toad, you'll get warts. Okay. If you eat that watermelon seed, it will grow a watermelon in your belly. I see her over here elbowing her mom. Okay. Okay. If you keep making that face, it'll get stuck like that forever. Okay. Okay. Reading in the dark will damage your eyes. Your mom and I are going to bed too. I remember what happened one night in Japan. We were living on the airbase, and my mom and dad sent us all of us to bed. Now, I was the oldest. I was about 5 or 6. And so they decided they were going to go to the local movie theater on Post, leave all the kids at home. We all went to bed. And I discovered that they didn't go to bed either, like the rest of us. And so I started crying. So they took me to the movie theater. And I think it's the first time I watched, and the only time I ever watched a movie called The Robe, I think is what it was. Okay, but anyway, let's see. Oil stains in the street are where kids got run over because they didn't look both ways and hold an adult's hand when crossing. Okay. And the last one is this. Actually, you know, these two were actually ones that children were told by their parents. The fish is just taking a long nap. If we flush the fishy down the toilet, it will be able to swim with its friends again. Okay. So we are in 1 John chapter 4. Let's see. Okay, verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 4 when you get there. And we'll go back through this, but I want to look at verse 4 because there's a reason why I'm saying what I'm saying this morning. Notice verse 4. Ye are of God, and what's the next two words? Little children. Okay, born ones. Okay, young children. And you see, John, in this section of Scripture, and he's going to go through it several times, he's dealing with those who try to deceive believers. And John is calling, since he is an elder man here, he's almost ready to die. He probably will die in the next year or so. He's calling the people he is writing to little children because he is concerned that they would be spiritual, gullible guppies and not deal with the error like they should. So let's look at this passage this morning, and we're going to be looking at a few things, and we'll have a couple of lessons in application. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You love us. And you love us enough to give us warnings and admonitions to say that we need to be on our guard. And we thank you for that. You really do care for us because we are your children. And as a divine Father, you watch over your children. You protect and you warn and you encourage and you point in the right direction. So may we take the truth of your word this morning and not see all the negativeness of it, but to see the love that's behind it, because you truly do care for us and encourage us through the truth. In your son's name we ask, amen. So we start off, let me just go ahead and read the passage. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, because therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. By this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So beginning in verse 1, John gives the little children a warning. I have it translated this way. Beloved, stop believing every spirit, but be testing those spirits to see if they are out of God. He starts off by calling them beloved. Now, another way you could translate or give a paraphrase is this. Dear friends. See, John is not way up here looking down and saying, boo, boo, roo, 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 roo. He is coming, he's putting his arm around them. He's saying, I want to give you a warning because I love you and care for you. Dear friends. He's addressing them with tender love. And so John wants them to realize that there are two spiritual spheres in the world. One is the sphere of the Holy Spirit, and the other is the domain of the devil. And today, you are in one of those spheres. Either you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you're not, if you don't, then you are in the other sphere where you're following the prince of this world, whether you realize it or not. And so there is a dichotomy there. There is a difference between people. They're either believers or unbelievers. And John has gone over that several times in this epistle, and I think I've emphasized that. Now, notice he gives two commands. First of all, he says, stop believing every spirit. Now, in this context, when you see the word spirit, substitute it with it for the word teaching, and that will make it much more clearer to you. So John says, stop believing every teaching. There were some, even in the first century, who were false prophets. And they were going about and saying that their teachings were the revelation from the Holy Spirit. And John was telling them not to be so gullible and to believe every nice-sounding teacher. And so, you know, and even today, you know, we think first century, but even today, There are some really great men and nice-sounding men and women who could just speak so smoothly and just deceive thousands upon thousands. Sometimes I look at it and I am so amazed at the number of people that will follow a false teacher. And it's something that's very distressing. And so John says, stop believing. And then he says a second command, start testing. Be testing those teachings. Now the word testing means to take an exam, to determine the genuineness of. You put it through the test and you see if it's genuine. Like if you want to test for uranium, how do you test for that? You use a Geiger counter to see if it's uranium. That type of, see if it's genuine. So test the teachings. He was telling his readers, carefully distinguish between true and false teachings. You know what he was telling them to do? When you carefully distinguish between the true and the false, you know what he's really telling them to do? Is put your thinking caps on. Think. Think. By the way, thinking people, we're seeing less and less of them today. You realize that? You see, we're so overwhelmed with the visual. You look at our videos, our big TVs, you go on the internet and you get all these visual things. We're so visually attracted and that our eyes, which come in our eyes, tend to bypass our minds. And we don't think. We just experience. And we've been trained that way very well. And so we don't know how to think. Let me read you a couple of things. Here's Joe and Flo. Joe says, why does the average girl prefer beauty to brains? Flo says this, because the man who can see outnumber the men who can think. Okay. Yes, it's true, right? It's true. Okay. I'm glad you like that. Well, okay. Let me get a little more serious now, okay? If you are a thinker, you are unique among your fellow men. For it's estimated that 5% think, and 10% think they think, and 85% would rather die than think. Another writer, the natural tendency among the majority of people is to think by proxy. We lean upon others and we follow in their footsteps. That's why these people who can get up there on the TV, on the internet, and they can say all the wrong things in just the right way, and they get all the followers. A department head was speaking. According to the Pennsylvania State University researcher, the average person speaks at the rate of 100 to 125 to 160 words a minute, but thinks four times faster than he speaks. This department, he's talking about his department, knows plenty of people who can speak that fast without thinking at all. Okay? And so we talk and we experience, but we don't use, as Poirot says, the little gray cells. You know, and our curriculums are geared that way. Whether it's in elementary or high or college or post-grad work, we're not taught to think. We're taught to experience. I just read an article on seminaries where they're training pastors for the ministry. You know what? They're shortening the training periods. So they're not training their minds. They're training them how to experience ministry. We need to experience ministry, but we need to have men who think. Everybody needs to think. Why is the reason John gives the warning with these two commands? Notice the end of the verse. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets, if you look at it, it says pseudo prophets. The Greek word is pseudo, false. Usually time you see the word pseudo, it means false. Like there's a pseudopod. What does that mean? It has a false foot. Okay? Pseudo. These false prophets are those who deliberately deceive by teaching false doctrine. And John says, they have gone out into the world. And the language says this, they have gone out into the world and they are still here. By the way, that's the same thing today. They're out there. They've gone out into the world, and they're still here. And they will attract people by their false teaching. And he says many false prophets. Not just a few, but many. He is saying they are everywhere, and they are everywhere today. You get them in the books, you get them in the TV, the radio, the pulpits, the street corners, and you get them on the internet. And yes, you even get them in Facebook. Okay? You get them everywhere. Someone said, here are six marks of a false prophet, if in case you have a problem spotting false prophets. And if any one of the six are true, that's a false prophet. For example, these are from the scriptures, by the way. They are false prophets through signs and wonders led astray after false gods. So if they lead people away from Jesus Christ, they are a false prophet. If a prophet or dreamer dreams a dream that arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, the sign or wonder comes true, which concerning which you spoke of you, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. So he says, now listen, here's the test. You have a false prophet. He prophesies something and it comes true. Okay? But then he says, let's go follow another god. Okay? What do? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you. Find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. That's Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4. That's the first sign. False prophets that try through signs and wonders and teaching to lead people away from God. A second property of a false prophet is this. Their prophecies don't come to pass. Now, I don't know if you're familiar, but over the last few years, we've had people on the radio say, you know, Jesus Christ is coming on June 1st, 1942, or, you know, May 2nd, 2003, okay? And guess what happens? Jesus doesn't come. Now, the prophecies were not fulfilled. So what are they? False prophets. That's in Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of it. A third trait of a false prophet is this. They contradict God's word. They contradict God's word. That's the first thing the devil did, right? You remember what he said? Eve said, the day that we eat the fruit, what happens? We die. What does the devil say? You shall not die. What did he just do? Contradict God's word. A false prophet will do that. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Another trait of a false prophet is this. They bear bad fruit. Matthew 7:18-20, Jesus is speaking. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruit. You look at a person who's teaching, and if his lifestyle is not according to the scriptures, he's a false prophet. Another test is this. All men speak well of them. Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, if there is a person and the whole world is speaking nothing but positive about him, something's wrong. And the last one is, the last trait is, they deny that Jesus, the only one, the one and only Christ, has come once and for all in the flesh. And that's in our text here in 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And we'll look at that in a little more detail in a couple moments. But that's one of the tests. So, should you and I be surprised that there are false prophets abounding around us today? We shouldn't. And if you are surprised, you might just be a gullible guppy. No, I don't like that term being probably to me, but we can be gullible, can we not? Warren Wiersbe wrote this: Satan is the counterfeiter. He has a false gospel preached by false ministers, producing false Christians. Satan plants his counterfeits wherever God plants true believers. They're false prophets, always. They act like they're of God, but they're really pseudo-prophets. That's the warning. And then we come to the test. And the test is this. It's very simple. Who is Jesus? You listen to the false prophet, if you do. You check out his teaching. But in particular, you check his teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the test. Verse 2. By this you are knowing the Spirit of God, okay? By this you are knowing the teaching of God. And every teaching that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is out of God. Notice every teaching that confesses. The word confesses means to say the same thing. In other words, every teaching says that teaches about Jesus, which says the same thing as the scriptures. That person, that teaching is out of God. It says, has come in the flesh. You know what that's talking about? Yet Christ has come in the flesh? It's talking about his incarnation. Now, what is the incarnation? It's when God became flesh. So when John says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's saying that God has become flesh, that this person called Jesus Christ is the God-man. And nobody can truly confess with that and accept it unless he's born again. And those who reject that Jesus Christ is not God, they're false prophets. It centers about the person and work of Christ. Jesus is both human and divine. And John isn't isolated in that teaching. Listen to Paul the Apostle in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, that means he emptied himself of the divine prerogatives, like being everywhere present, and taking the form of a bondslave and being made in the likeness of man. And in this passage, we see Paul putting together and melding the Jesus as God and Jesus as man at the same time. He is the divine human. Notice what it says, every spirit that confesses Christ has come in the flesh. Those two words, has come. In the Greek language, it's in the perfect tense. That means that Jesus came in human nature and even now possesses the same human nature. Wherever he is right now, wherever heaven is, when he rose bodily, you know, he ascended to heaven on that day, as mentioned in Acts, there is Jesus Christ, God and man at the same time there. Has come in the flesh and still is. Is out of God. That means any teaching that professes the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ has its origin in God. One writer put it this way. Jesus Christ proceeded from God the Father as the living Word of God, who became flesh. He is one with the Father, manifested to humanity as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. According to the plan of God, Jesus came in the flesh so that he might die a substitutionary death as a man for the sins of other men. That is the only way he could redeem all who would believe. That's the other reason why it's important that Jesus have a human body, the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead. Because someone had to die for our sins. I couldn't. You can't. No one can. Except the God-man. And he died for our sins as our substitute. Now notice the denial in verse 3. And every spirit or every teaching that is not confessing Jesus, is not saying the same thing about Jesus as the Scripture does, is not of God. You say, well, Pastor, I remember you saying that they're not born again. Well, that's what John is saying. Anyone who denies either Jesus' human nature or divine nature is not from God. You got to have them both, because that's what the Scripture teaches. It teaches us that Jesus is both divine and human at the same time. He is the God-man. Another writer. Moreover, anyone who teaches that Jesus was baptized, I'm sorry, that when Jesus was baptized, God gave him a divine spirit, and that this spirit left Jesus when he died on the cross, distorts the gospel. And last, whoever says that after Jesus' death, God appointed him Son of God, fails to present the truth of God's word. All such teachers do not speak as representatives of Jesus Christ, have not been commissioned by God, and are not the mouthpieces of the Spirit of God in this world. See, anything that moves or shifts away from what Jesus truly is not from God, does not have its source. You see, what we're having here, we're having a counterfeit again. Okay? The counterfeit Jesus. You know, you had a guy, you know, guy out there in Korea who thought he was the incarnate Jesus again. You know, he's going to find out, and we are too, that it really isn't. You know, we have these counterfeits. John is addressing the church of the first century as he's talking about these things. But what he wrote about is still occurring today. People teach this about Jesus. Well, first of all, they teach that he doesn't exist. You know, there really was not a person called Jesus Christ. He was just some figment of someone's imagination, some fictional character that the disciples made up. So some of our theologians say he didn't exist. Others would say Jesus is not God, he's just a man. He's a good example. I mean, he has some good things to say, but he wasn't God. Others will say, well, Jesus was there, but he really was a phantom. His human body was a phantom. There might have been a divine principle there, but he really was a phantom. He really wasn't God. He really wasn't a man. But John tells us, Jesus Christ was both God and man at the same time and still is. And any person that moves away from that, John says in verse 3, is not of God. Notice the designation in verse 3 as we continue on. And this is the teaching which is of the Antichrist, who you heard that is coming and now is already in the world. John had mentioned the Antichrist earlier in verse 18 of chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So in our verse, John speaks of an anti-Christian spirit or teaching, or you could call it a worldview. And that's where we are today. One of the other books, I have this tendency to read several books at the same time. I don't know if you do that, but I do. So I'm reading another book by D.A. Carson called The Intolerance of Tolerance. Speaking of our current culture and in our society and our ethics. And he gives, notice this example, this author, D.A. Carson, he gives several examples of the intolerance of tolerance. Here's one. In 2005, the Cooperative Bank, based in Manchester, England, asked a Christian organization, Christian Voice, to close its account at the bank because its views were incompatible with the position of the bank. The public statement of the bank reads as follows. It has come to the bank's attention that Christian Voice is engaged in discriminatory pronouncements based on the grounds of sexual orientation. The public stance is incompatible with the position of the Cooperative Bank, which publicly supports the diversity and dignity in all its forms for our staff, customers, and other stakeholders. Thus, in the name of supporting diversity, the bank eliminates one of its diverse customers. Even here, it cannot be consistent. The bank doubtless has Muslim customers who are no less willing than Christian Voice to condemn homosexual practice. After the BBC News report, the story was released, the bank further stated, "We accept that everyone has the right to freedom of thought on religion. However, we do not believe that this entitles people to actively encourage and practice discrimination." Apparently, the bank thinks private religious thoughts are acceptable provided you do not act on them, which, of course, instantly trivializes religious belief. Meanwhile, the word discrimination takes on the rhetorical power of intolerance, without any rational reflection on the fact that most human beings discriminate a dozen times a day and the entire culture is awash in discrimination. For example, we do not hire pedophiles as school principals. We do not appoint a functional illiterate to head up NASA, and so forth. Indeed, the bank itself has, of course, discriminated against Christian Voice. The issue ought to be whether any particular act of discrimination is good, sensible, and proper, for there are both good and evil forms of discrimination. But instead of engaging with the issue, in this case homosexuality, what happened was that Christian Voice had come up to the attention of the bank because it had publicly condemned plans to broadcast Jerry Springer, the opera, describing it as blasphemous. The Cooperative Bank discriminated against the Christian Voice on the grounds that Christian Voice discriminates against homosexuals. I mean, that's the way it is today. We have all these worldviews that are in conflict, and the basic problem of all the worldviews besides Christianity is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And when you move away from what the Bible teaches of Jesus, anything goes. Anything is okay. And so the test centers around his person. Is he God? Is he human? In summary, that which denies Jesus as God and or human is false teaching being promoted by a false teacher. Another writer. A person's understanding and acceptance of Jesus' identity is the ultimate litmus test of the legitimacy of his professed faith. In today's evangelical world, it is increasingly politically correct to affirm that all monotheistic religions worship the same God. But the fact is, they do not. Jesus himself made that crystal clear. The one who listens to you, the disciples, listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And he said this also, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You say, that's exclusive. But you know what? Christianity is not the only exclusive religion, if you want to call it a religion. Every other religion is exclusive in its own way. And so, it's just that our world wants to pick on Christianity, and they want to blame us and say, you know, you're narrow-minded. But you know what? You start looking at all the other major religions. They are just as narrow-minded as Christianity. The litmus test that John is giving us is about the person of Christ. Let's continue on. There is a contrast. We have the victor versus the vanquished in verse 4. You yourselves are out of God, little children, because you have overcome them. Because greater is the one in you than the one in the world. Note the emphasis here. You yourselves. You say, you yourselves are born again. You yourselves are victors in the past and still are victors. How can we be born again? How can we be victors? Because he says at the end of the verse, greater is the one in you than the one in the world. Who is the great overcomer? John 16:33 says this, these things have I spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have, what's the next word? Overcome the world. The great victor is Christ. How do we receive his victory? This victory that he's talking about. Well, we need to understand it. It is from God. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His victory in Christ, Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. That means we are overwhelmingly victors through him who loved us. And we receive it by faith. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5. They themselves are of the world, because of this they are speaking as out of the world, and the world is hearing them. The false teachers, John says, are of the world, and the world's system about us. And they derive their principles, their zeal, their goals, their existence, and speech from the world system. This hostility in which Satan rules the prince, and the world listens to them. Notice another contrast, those who believe the truth and those who believe the lie. Notice verse 6. We ourselves are God. The one knowing God is hearing us. He who is not of God is not hearing us. Out of this we are knowing the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The pronoun we refers to John and the other writers of the scriptures. We ourselves, we apostles, we writers of the scriptures are of God. And the word and the one knowing God is hearing us. In other words, what John is saying this. A person is born again, he will listen to the scriptures. A person who is not walking with God will not listen to the scriptures. And how do you know the difference? Well, you look at their lifestyle. If you see a person who is not living according to the scriptures and has rejected God, they're not of God. It's a relationship to the scriptures, to the truth. Out of this we're knowing the teaching of truth, and a teaching of deceit. Look at their lifestyles. Okay. Couple love lessons. The first one is this. You get there? Okay. Is this. Spiritual discernment is not just for pastors. I tell you one thing. I hope you're not depending upon me for to tell you what everything about, you know, tell you everything about everything is right or wrong, because I can't, and I'm not able to. And that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called here to teach you the scriptures, yes. But you need to have your thinking caps on too. You know, I can warn you. I can give you warnings. I can give you encourage you. I may even name names. I don't do that very often, but I could. I could do that. But I should not be doing your thinking for you. You know why that is? Because if I am doing your thinking for you, what happens if the Lord takes me home? There's a lot of people who can't think. And the next person that comes along and teaches error, they're just going to suck it up. I can't do that. You, as an individual believer, have the responsibility for discernment. John said earlier in our text, in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, you have an anointing from the Holy One, an unction, an anointing. And you all know, and the King James says, you know all things. No, what John really is saying is that every believer knows. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And each one of us as believers, we have the Holy Spirit within us. And we depend, we take God's word, and we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us its meaning, and He opens it up. Now, sometimes we may need some guidance, and that's where the pastor can come in, or other teachers. But each one of us has the individual responsibility. Back at verse 4, remember it says, you yourselves are of God. You yourselves. In other words, the emphasis is upon you and me as individuals. We need to study. We need to think. We need to compare. We need to evaluate. We need to apply the truth. And the second lesson is this. This is the carry out. In England, they don't have carry outs. They have takeaways. Here's what I want you to take away from today's message. Exalt the person of Christ. That's it. When we exalt Christ, it makes all the difference in the way that we live. Jesus' name should not be the curse word on someone's lips. Oh man, when someone gets mad and they just use his name, or even those acronyms or whatever you call them that are substitutes for his name. You know, it shouldn't be a curse word on our lips. Also, Jesus is not your good buddy, nor is he my good buddy. He doesn't live on the same level as we do. He's our friend, yes, but he is our exalted God and friend. According to the scriptures, Jesus says this in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this Jesus? He is God, the Almighty. He is the one among the Trinity who participated in the creation of the world. According to Colossians, Jesus is the one who sustains the universe. That means what? He has all power. He is Savior. He is the one who went to the cross to die for you and for me. The scripture says this about Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. when he says the way, the truth, the life, I'm emphasizing that, so I'm saying it wrong if you want to say that. But when he says, I'm the only way, I'm the only truth, I'm the only life, and no one can go to heaven except through me. Jesus also, he is the blessed hope. Someday he's coming back. And someday we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. All of your life, all of your being needs to exalt the person of Christ. That's a takeaway. Let me close with these words. He who wept above the grave, he who sifted the raging wave, meek to suffer, strong to save, he shall bear the glory. He who sorrow's pathway trod, he that every good bestowed, Son of Man and Son of God, he shall bear the glory. He who bled with scourging sore, thorns and scarlet meekly wore, he who every sorrow bore, he shall bear the glory. Monarch of the smitten cheat, scorn of Jew and scorn of Greek, priest and king, divinely meek, he shall bear the glory. On the rainbow-circled throne, mid the myriads of his own, nevermore to weep alone, he shall bear the glory. Man of slighted Nazareth, king who wore the thorny wreath, son obedient unto death, he shall bear the glory. He the grand eternal weight, his priestly regal state, him the Father maketh great, he shall bear the glory. He who died to set us free, he who lives, he who lives and loves even me, he who comes, whom I shall see, Jesus only, only he shall bear the glory. As the Apostle Paul says, one day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Take away, exalt the person and work of Christ, and you won't be a gullible guppy. Please stand with me.